Psalm 13. We'll look at Psalm 13 together. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We're going to have the psalm here on our screen together. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. If you're reading out of other versions, that's totally fine, but some people ask me and just give you a heads up. But in Psalm 13, it reads, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." If you've read much of the Psalms before, you've read laments. This psalm is a lament. If you were to categorize all of the Psalms, something that's been done many times over the years, come up with different categories, but it looks like the laments are actually the biggest piece of the Psalms. They are songs of mourning, they are songs of crying, they're an expression of what we might think of as quote-unquote negative emotions. We may be more familiar with psalms of rejoicing and psalms of praise, like Psalm 95, where David says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving, exalt him with music and song." Those are the psalms that I think most about, is these songs that are praising God and his goodness. And we're probably more comfortable with those. But psalms of lament are an important part of the Psalter, and they make up a majority of what we read about in the Psalms. Now, this psalm was penned by David, and what's neat in the little introduction here, that's not supplied by the publishers of your Bible, that is original to the psalm, to the choir master, or to the worship leader, if you will. Your translation may be something a little different there, but the idea is that David penned this psalm specifically so that it could be directed to be sung in worship in the assembly. David wanted the people to be led in worship through this lament, through this cry to God in mourning. And because most of the Psalms of Lament follow this sort of progression, we're going to look at Psalm 13 in a brief way and look at how we should think about going to God with our tears. First of all, there is this first section that is an address. And maybe this isn't a section, but it's an important part of each of the laments. And that is, we address God in prayer. Now, that may seem pretty obvious, that of course we pray to God. Think about the last lesson, though. We have different things that we think will give us what we need. And so David says, we're going to cry to God. So when David is crying, he's taking his tears to someone. He's taking his tears to God. And so who do we take our tears to? We may take our tears to different people. We may admit our troubles to different people. And when we're hurting, we have someone that we hope would know about it. David models for us in this lament that he wants God to know about his tears. And so when we hurt, we may be tempted to deal with it by working maybe longer hours. I'll take my tears to work with me and just work it out. We'll sweat it out at the gym. Bring on the entertainment. I'm going to binge on Netflix for the next evening. And I'm going to watch through a whole season of Great British Bake Off. And that's going to be what I take my tears to. We're going to drown it in alcohol. We're going to soothe it with pornography. David doesn't do that here. He shows us what we need to do, that we're going to be a people who take our tears to God. He's the one I want to hear me. He's the one who can comfort me. Now, the main first section, as we think about him addressing this to God, is a complaint. We might feel more comfortable calling it a grievance. Complaint has almost a negative connotation. We shouldn't complain. We tell our children, don't complain, be content. But really, he's saying, God, things are bad. Things are not going very well. This isn't right. This isn't good. Something's wrong, and I need you to know about it. This grievance is really scattered throughout the psalm, and in some psalms it's just everywhere, where David's just feeling in and out of this trouble. But in Psalm 13, the concentration is really primarily in verses 1 through 2. And what David does here is helpful for us, I think, as Christians, at least for me, where David is honest about his problems. I think sometimes I get it in my head, well, I should really be more thankful, and I know bad things are happening, but I shouldn't complain. That's not what David does. David says this is bad, and he expresses the specific problem, maybe sorrow, maybe remorse, weariness, anger, disappointment, or doubt. In the case of Psalm 13, David feels, he feels like God is far off. He feels like God's forgotten him. Has anyone accidentally been left by your parents somewhere? I think we all have stories, or we've heard of stories of someone who was left somewhere, and my parents forgot about me. Or you had your birthday forgotten. Or you forgot your spouse's anniversary. You two were married that day, and you forgot. Okay, David feels like that by God, the one who created him. It's like he put him on the earth, forgot where he put him. And David feels like God has misplaced him. It's like that, but worse. And so God's not really looking. David doesn't feel close to God. He can't take comfort in his presence, and he feels absolutely alone. And so he's talking to himself. He's doing a lot of self-talk in verse 2. Do you notice in verse 2 he says, "How long must I take counsel in my soul?" God's not hearing me. It doesn't feel like he's hearing me. And so I'm just going to talk to myself. And so he makes this request. He pleads with God, do something. And this is really the second main section. Consider me. Answer me. Give me hope. He says, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. In other words, God, if you won't rescue me, I won't be rescued. David puts his hope and his trust in God's power over David's enemies and his power to act. And so he pleads with him. He confesses his need for him, his weakness, and he acknowledges God's power. So David doesn't say, I can take care of this myself. He says, God, I need you. And that's what makes the Psalms of Lament so incredibly powerful. It's this final piece where he moves from this expression of doubt and distrust and hurt to expressing a certain complaint saying, God, do something, to God, I trust that you can and that you will. It's this declaration of confidence in God's love, praise to God, and commitment to follow him, and sometimes it expresses joy and hope. And that's maybe why we don't see the lament so much. We think of them as Psalms of Praise. But they start this way. God, it hurts. And it brings the psalmist to the heartache of this moment of realization that God is worthy of praise even now. Psalm 13 doesn't end with simple praise because everything's worked out, because the problem's over, God's taken care of everything, but it is this trust. Do you notice that he says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I know God's going to do something about this. There are problems that we experience, difficulties, hurts, emotional turmoils, and sometimes there's just not a quick fix. Sometimes things are not going to get immediately better. We go looking for a solution, and David says, I know the solution may not come immediately, but I know where to find it. God's going to be the solution. And he trusts and praises God for what he knows he will do. And so he's able to move through this progression, to move from hurt and distress to praise. David feels forgotten forever, forever by God. God is hidden. Death is near. God's far away. That's what it feels like. But he doesn't stay there. Because why would David cry to a God who doesn't listen? David knows in this psalm that the way that I feel is important to God, but it's not reality. It's not the way things really are. And I need to realign my thinking and my feeling based on what God really is and who he really is. Maybe picture it this way. Some of you have had sick children, or you've been sick yourself, and you can relate to this. But you know, when you're sick, and you're a little child, or even when you're an adult and you have a wonderful wife who does this for you, you don't really expect them to do anything about it. But for them to just be there while you're laying in bed, sitting on the edge of the bed with their hand on you, it's the worst thing for my wife to come in and says, what do you need? Just leave me alone. I don't really want her to go anywhere. She probably should, because I'm being a bear about it, but she just puts her hand on me and sits there with me for a little while. I want her near. And David wants to know God is there. And maybe he's not going to do anything about it just right now, but just to know that God is there. And David gets there by expressing his emotions to God. And God doesn't find that distasteful or unacceptable. But we struggle with that sometimes. This is not a direct quote. It's one that I made up. So I guess it is a quote. But I think it reflects something of what we may sometimes feel. That when we come to worship sometimes and say, I'll just leave my sorrow, my hurt, my tears, my worry, my loneliness, my pain, my grief here at the door with the coats and the umbrellas so that I can sing praise to God. Because sometimes as Christians we hear the instructions like when Paul tells the saints in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord, always. And again I say rejoice. My heart doesn't have any place then in worship. That's not what David says. Or again in Psalm 95, come let us sing for joy to the Lord, let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation, let us come before him with thanksgiving. And I just don't feel like I have much to be thankful for right now. We sing the song, I think it's in this songbook, Marching to Zion. It's a wonderful verse, and it's true because the lament gets here. But sometimes we don't feel like singing it. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of a heavenly king may speak their joys abroad. It's hard to sing that verse when I don't feel like singing. When I don't feel like going to worship, I don't feel like praising God, and I just really don't feel happy right now. And so if I refuse to sing, what does that say about my relationship with the Father? And I can feel that way. This quote on the screen is not an accurate expression of how we should feel, but I don't think it's painting with too broad a brush when I say I think this is sometimes how we do feel. That my hurts just aren't acceptable because I'm a Christian and I should be better than that. And the laments tell us that's not right thinking. The idea that God is the God of our emotions. And from my background, and maybe this is true for you as well, emotions are a troubling thing. If I say to you that my wife is really emotional, then is that a good thing or a bad thing? And maybe it depends on your upbringing. But she's hysterical sometimes. She's unreasonable, illogical. She doesn't reason well through things. All of those are not very good things. My wife is not that emotional. But we think of emotions as being something that is not connected well with good reasoning and logic. And so feeling seems somewhat subjective, less truthful, if you will. But the Bible doesn't condemn us for feeling. It actually allows us the space to express our emotions and wrestle with how we feel, with our desires and with our passions. And furthermore, the Bible actually equips us with the ability to root our emotions in truth. And it does this partly by helping us to see that God himself is an emotional being. And I don't mean that he's hysterical, he's unreasonable, he's illogical, but that he experiences some of the same things that we feel. God expresses emotions, and if we think that being emotional is code for being unreasonable, then we don't know really what God is. That he experiences delight, grief, anger, and compassion. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to go through these passages so very thoroughly like I'd like to do. But write these down and look at them more carefully as we go. But in Matthew 3, verse 17, do you remember what God says as Jesus is being baptized? The heavens open up, the light comes down, the Spirit descends like a dove, and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's expressing delight here. I like what he's doing. He's doing a great job. I approve of that. And he's expressing some emotion. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus prays that the disciples would see his glory, the glory that the Father had given him because he loved him. Now, I've gotten ahead just a little bit here. In Isaiah 61, and in verse 8, God loves justice and hates robbery and wrong. He loves things and he hates other things. He expresses an emotional delight and emotional abhorrence. And aren't we glad that we have a God who loves good and hates evil? well, God's a God of love. But don't you know that if he loves what's good, he's going to hate what's evil? He loves his children, so he hates what hurts us. And he loves good, and he hates evil. I'm going to read Isaiah 62 and verse 5. Isaiah 62 and in verse 5, there's an expression of God's feeling toward his people. As a young man marries a young woman, God says, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God says, I am going to rejoice over you just as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. I don't think this is some effort to anthropomorphize God, to make him more human. But it helps us to see that God experiences what we think of as just human emotions. Just as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. And another one I'm going to take some time to read in Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah in chapter 3, verse 17. Some of these minor prophets all stick together. I've got to sing the song. Zephaniah, after Habakkuk, in chapter 3, and in verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. There's this picture of God so excited, he's leaping for joy for his people. In 2 Samuel, I think it's in chapter 6, David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, if you will, to himself in Jerusalem. And it's such an exciting time. He's put on this ephod, this apron. He's dressed very simply. And he is leaping for joy over God being near him again. And for anyone to see the king of Israel dressed so simply and acting kind of silly and ridiculous, and he's praising and leaping in this grand parade, they would think, you kind of need to calm down a little bit. You're being a little emotional. In fact, Michael, his wife, looks out the window and sees David, and she says, oh, you were really showing yourself very kingly today. David thought it was worth expressing his emotions in that moment, because his emotions were firmly rooted in truthful thinking about God. God was coming near. This is exciting. This is joyful. And so when God sees his people, he says, I am leaping for my people. I'm exulting over them with loud singing. Did you picture that? That God would sing over you? And he'd be so happy about his people that he would rejoice in them like David did over bringing God near. It's a joy worth jumping about. But God feels other emotions too, grief and anger. These are emotions sometimes we think of as being negative emotions, but God experiences those too. We looked at Genesis 6 in the last hour. When he sees the wickedness on the earth, it says it grieved him to his heart. He was sorry. He was experiencing sorrow over the fact that man had become the way that he was. Psalm 78, verse 40 says similarly. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, there's this picture in Ephesians that God has blessed us with all these things in chapters 1 through 3. And then in 4 through 6, Paul says, now it would hurt God if you took all those blessings and you used them selfishly. He says, don't grieve the Spirit. It would hurt him. He would be incredibly sad that you behave this way. Anger, wrath, compassion. In Exodus 32:10, there's a picture of God telling Moses, he says, leave me alone, that my anger may burn hot. And we see similar things in some of the Psalms and in Jeremiah. God experiences this delight and this joy and this sorrow and this anger. He experiences emotions. Jesus also feels and expresses emotions as a man. He's God as a man, but he's a man. And so he becomes a more relatable model. He weeps in John 11. I think there he's weeping partly because his friend Lazarus is dead and Mary and Martha are upset, but he's also weeping because the people don't believe in him like they should. He gets angry. In John 2, he cleanses the temple. He is furious, but it's a controlled anger. He expresses it rightly. It's calculated. He takes the time to make a whip before he goes crashing the party. In John 13 and verse 15, Jesus says, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. Now that's specifically to Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. But that is this general principle that when we see Jesus doing something, that's what we should do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1, imitate me Now, that's not Paul being big on himself. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. We should see in Christ what we should be. And so when we see Jesus expressing emotions, joy, anger, grief, sorrow, discomfort in the garden, my soul is very troubled. We should imitate that sort of feeling. Now here's maybe an interesting one that we don't often think about. But the Bible expresses emotions. You might have thought, okay, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You think about how men were carried along by the Spirit of God. In 2 Peter and chapter 1, prophecies not produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is directing men to write emotionally. Narrative, poetry, the psalm that we just read together. The Spirit of God directed David to write that. When we read stories in the Bible, you might think, why is this even here? You ever heard of the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, Basic Instruction Before Leaving Earth? That sounds really catchy. That's, you know, why isn't the Bible just a simple list of rules for God to tell me to do, and it would be so much easier? But God doesn't appeal to us that way only. Yes, there are rules, but he's saying, I want your mind, and I want your heart, and I want your reason and your emotion, and I want you. And so he appeals to us through these stories, like the story of Joseph. When you read about this young man who's mistreated by his brothers, he's thrown in a pit, and you can just hear him crying out, don't do this. They're going to kill him. Instead, they sell him. You know, we'd love to kill him, but we wouldn't make any money off the deal, so let's sell him. And they send him off to Egypt and forget all about him. They lie to their dad, and he thinks he's good as dead. And so Joseph spends 22 years being forgotten by everybody that ever pretended they loved him. He is falsely accused by his master's wife. He's forgotten in prison for 2 years after he helped a guy get out legally. And then he's made second in command of all Egypt. And then to hear Joseph, as he is testing his brothers, they come to him, they don't recognize him, and to read that story and to sense where he's come from. There are moments when he can't take it anymore. He has to remove himself from the situation and go and cry alone and then come back and compose himself. He feels. And then when Jacob hears Joseph is alive, and he says, it is enough. My son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die. And that reunion, if you're not feeling in that moment, you go back and read it again. Those stories are there to help us feel the way that God wants us to feel. When David receives news of his son's death, Absalom, even though he's a traitor and a murderer, David, it says, was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. The Bible's more dynamic than just a list of rules before we leave earth. It reflects a dynamic God who appeals to us through our reasoning and our emotions. He's engaging our mind, he's engaging our heart, and he wants us to be free emotionally. Not free from emotions, but free as our emotions are rooted in his very character. God's a dynamic personal being. He's far from stoic. He's not just blank-faced saying, you did good, you did bad. But he cares about his people. He loves. He's kindled with wrath, and he leaps with joy. Now, this brings up an important point about our emotions. I'm going to pause for just a moment and take a sidetrack. But our emotions are not merely bodily responses to physical stimuli. There's a physical component, yes. Our children get antsy because they've been sitting too long. We get cranky because we didn't have enough sleep or because we had too much sleep. Don't talk to me because I haven't had coffee yet. And so we have all these physical stimuli, and yes, there's a bodily response involved. But our emotions are also the mind's response to ideas, thoughts, concepts, words, and events. Because if emotions were rooted in the body, then God would not experience them. God is spirit. And so emotions become something of a spiritual nature too. We need to address the physical bodily concerns, but it would be a mistake to think that that will solve the issue. So when we think about mental health and when we think about mental illness and how do I address this, When we're thinking about the way that I feel, we're also thinking about the nature of God and the way that we should respond to Him. And so emotions become really helpful because they are diagnostic, meaning they help us understand what's going on inside someone. When we read that God's responding emotionally, He gets angry, well, that tells you something about what He cares about. When I get angry, that tells you I care about something. When I delight in something, that tells you I care about something. And so emotions become a diagnostic tool, sort of like a check engine light. That light comes on and says, okay, something's going on under the hood. What's going on under there? And so you can tell a great deal about someone based on their emotions. Not everything, mind you, but a great deal. And so when we read that God delights, He's angry, okay, we see something of what He values. That's not always easy. Anybody ever been angry and sad at the same time? Or happy and sad at the same time? Lost a loved one that you knew belonged to the Lord? The kind of joy and the hurt? When we take the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, I mean, what should I be feeling in that moment? Joy? Yes. Sadness? Yes. Hope? Yes. Fear? Yes. God's wrath demonstrated? I mean, it's a complex thing. And so to try to diagnose and treat this emotional response as a diagnostic tool, it's a challenge, but it's helpful. Because sometimes we wear a smile to hide an angry jealousy that's rooted in some grief over a terrible loss. There's a bitterness that lies under the surface, but I'm feeling it just the same. So emotions are diagnostic, and they tell us something of the inner man, something of my mind, my thinking, of my will. My mind, my will, my emotions. I have to admit, I've got some problems. And so I don't always express like I should. My emotions need reconfiguring. And that's what we're looking at, is God feels a certain way, and I don't always feel like I should. Because I'm not always thinking like I should. The truth is that when I sin, can we agree with this? That when I sin, I'm not thinking straight. I mean, sin is stupid. Sin is stupid. If you ever start to think, well, why did they do that? Why did they leave God? Why did they disobey here? If you ever figure out how it makes sense, stop. Because it shouldn't make sense. We should always say that sin was bad, it was stupid, it was dumb. It's the illogical response when we understand what's really going on. Sin occurs when I'm not thinking correctly. Even when I'm sinned against, I'm hurt, I'm confused, I'm tempted then to respond to that hurt and confusion in a way that's not right. I'm improperly responding to God and to creation, and so my thinking's not straight. My emotions begin to reflect that. Think of Matthew 16 and Peter. Do you remember what Jesus says to him? Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Lord. And then he says, now here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified and then raised from the dead. And Peter says, no. Not going to happen to you. And he has this like, whoa, response. And Jesus says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 through 2, we're told that we need to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And in order to offer up to God what He says is reasonable worship or acceptable worship, that logical, this makes sense. When we give to God what makes sense, in order to do that, I need to recalibrate, reconfigure my thinking. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to pick up on this later in this series. Ephesians 4, 22 through 23, Paul says that you need to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This whole thinking has got to change. We've been corrupted, he says, through deceitful desires. Our sins altered our inner man, and our emotions are a God-given part of that check engine light process. Now, I'm talking to a different audience. Does anybody drive? Okay, I feel a little better. Because there's not a check engine light on the subway, I realize that. But you know the idea. Okay, that check engine light comes on, and you go like, yeah, I'm okay. And you just ignore it, because the car's still running. Not a big deal. And pretty soon you hear the clunk, 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 clunk. Oh, I should have done something with that. Yeah, I got angry, not a big deal. And all of a sudden, you've hit your wife. All of a sudden, the police are there. Where did that come from? Check the engine. What's going on? What's going on under the hood? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 says similarly, says that we need to change our focus. He says, set your minds on things that are above. We need to change our focus. I need to continue to train my thinking. And this is not just for new converts. Paul is talking to saints in Colossae that he's heard a lot about. He said, I've heard about your faith. I've heard about your love. This is super. Set your mind on things that are above. Well, I've been a Christian for so many years. It's not my faith. It's not my thinking. Where's your mind? Where's your heart? And sometimes in little ways we need to readjust, and sometimes in some big ways. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, super helpful passage. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Super helpful passage. When you think about these things, practice these things, and then what's the result? I'll have an emotional response. The God of peace will be with you. This progression, think, do, feel, is not often what we naturally want to do. What we want to emphasize is, I feel bad. I'm going to change the way I feel. Pornography, drugs, Netflix, friends, sit in a movie theater so I can forget reality for a little while and make my escape. And so I'm going to change the way I feel. Or I'm going to change what I do because I've got some bad behavioral habits. But Paul says that starts with what you're thinking about. That the way that you feel actually has its roots in your perception of reality. And so he says, think about these things. And so when we don't feel good, well, that's the problem. I need to fix the problem. That's not the problem. So we focus on changing these things without getting to the root. I want you to notice what Jesus says in John 13, 17. Again, he's giving the disciples an example, but he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And what may be my problem sometimes is that I know truth, and I study my Bible, and I try to really learn what God's saying, and I don't practice it. I don't do it. And so no wonder I don't feel well. And so I need to practice what I've learned. Maybe we've considered, we know it, but we don't do. We're good Bible students, but you know what James calls that? He says that's being deceived. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so we've got this deceit back in the garden again. We expect a relief and a blessing, and we've believed a lie that I can know the truth and not do it and be blessed. And so we need to realign our hearts. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, we can't love the world. Our passions need to be keyed in to the things of God. James 4, verses 8 through 9, we draw near to God. Wait a second, is that a good emotion? Well, drawing near to God is going to take sometimes some sorrow on my part. I want to feel good. You've got to go through the process. There's a thinking process involved here that's going to require my mindset on God, the right physical, emotional, mental response, and then I'm going to get where I want to be, where God wants me to be. The right choice is directed at God for relief. In Luke 6 and verse 21, this is also in Matthew 5, blessed are those who weep, those who mourn. In so many ways, the world around us tells us that sadness is an undesirable emotion. It's negative. We don't like to mourn. And that surprises me when I look at the Psalms, when I look at the laments, and I think we're missing something. David knew better. David wrote this because he wanted the people to learn to approach God with this sadness. We need to know how to take our emotions to God, have them reconfigured through faith in his character and promised goodness. The world wants to respond differently to grief and to hurt. I want to unwind. I want to go through a summer drive. I want to exercise and blow off some steam. I even want to gather my friends and let them cheer me up, and it becomes about me again. And David says, make it about God. Our God is saying, no. I want you to feel those things. I want you to bring those emotions to me. I want you to learn through it and grow through it. There's something I want you to see here, and we need readjustment. And it's more drastic and further reaching than we might think. There's a book called The Loss of Sadness, and it was co-authored by the Dean for Social and Behavioral Science at Rutgers University, Alan Horwitz. and PhD at NYU in social work, Jerome Wakefield, for what that's worth. But they make this observation about Willie Loman and the death of a salesman. He's the lead character in this play. And in this drama, Willie Loman, he's low man. I mean, it's a play on words. He's a low guy. He's super depressed. In the drama, this fictional character, Willie, has heavy debts, failing health, and sons who despise him. And when he loses his job, he deems his life just a total failure, and he kills himself in an automobile accident, hoping that his family will be able to take in some of the insurance money. It was written in 1949. In post-war America, who got it. They understood that same kind of plight. Willie embodied the everyman of America. Now, when it was replayed 50 years later, it received a slightly different response. And this quote is from the book. According to a piece in the New York Times titled, "Get That Man Some Prozac," the director of the revived version sent the script of the play to two psychiatrists who diagnosed Loman as having a depressive disorder. The playwright, Arthur Miller, objected to this characterization, protesting, "Willie Loman is not a depressive. He is weighed down by life. There are social reasons for why he is where he is." Now, I realize that some of us may be on Prozac. I'm not down on Prozac. But my point is that the world says, here's how we fix that. And the Bible says, these are real problems. These are real hurts. And there's a real solution. Social reasons for why he is where he is. That's what the playwright said. But we might even say there's some theological reasons for where he is where he is. That all hurts in this world find their resolution and peace in a just and loving God. We as a culture, as a people, are uncomfortable with bad feelings. And what I'm trying to demonstrate is the Bible is not uncomfortable with bad feelings. If you came in here today, or you go into worship on tomorrow, on Sunday, and you were sad, and you were despairing, and you felt lonely and isolated, the Bible says you belong here. If you came in here today and you were rejoicing and you were happy on cloud nine, the Bible says that you belong here. Because God wants to hear that. And he wants to feel that, all of that, with you and take you through it. The joy, the sorrow, the hope, the despair, so that we can say that we're all marching to Zion. Don't leave your emotions out of the picture in your relationship with God. He wants that too. And this is why God commands our emotions. He moves us to redemption and healing, to restore us mentally, heart and soul, and directs us to think and act and feel rightly if we would allow God to reconstruct us. We need to understand that in light of the gospel, we're supposed to think in different ways. But also that God is a God who experiences emotions, who responds with feeling, and he says, here's what you need to do. You need to rejoice. You need to rejoice. He commands us to rejoice. His word cuts through the fog of what I might feel like and says, think about this for a change. All of this hurt, all of this turmoil, Paul's saying rejoice in Philippi while he's in prison. If that had been you, what would you have done? I'm supposed to be out there, supposed to be teaching the gospel. I would have turned my back to the door, my face to the wall, and said, forget it. But Paul says, in all these things, I rejoice. Yet again, I say, rejoice in the Lord always. He can say it. He can say, I have the joy, not because of his circumstances, not because of maybe what he feels in that moment, but because he knows he has the Lord. We're commanded to delight ourselves in the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Husbands, you're told to delight yourself in the wife. Well, what if I don't feel like delighting my wife? Guess where divorce comes from? You think, do, feel. Not feel, do. Maybe I'm not so happy with my spouse. Maybe I'm not so happy with my kids. Maybe I'm not so happy with my job. And we respond based on our emotions instead of based on what is true. And God says, delight in your wife. Delight in the Lord. God instructs us to find something different. We're commanded to fear in Ecclesiastes 12 and also Luke chapter 12. Fear God, keep his commandments. Luke 12, 5. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he's killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear God. We're commanded to weep in James 4. We looked at that earlier. And we're also commanded to love from the heart in Deuteronomy 6 and in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, really interesting passage. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is this very logical exchange. You wronged me, I'm not going to hold it against you. We're okay. Cleared the books. But Jesus says, unless you forgive him from your heart, I'm not just going to treat you like I love you. I'm going to choose to learn things about you to like and to appreciate. I'm going to forgive from the heart. I'm going to feel the right ways. In 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's the transformed life, the soul purified in truth, that thinks, acts, and feels rightly. And that's what God's inviting us to do. Now, we need realignment, and we need to learn to be able to express these emotions with self-control in the right way. But I would suggest to you that the Psalms of Laments are very, very helpful. The laments are very helpful. They keep the focus on God so that the hurt that we feel, that we all feel, does not become impersonal, that the guilt doesn't become neurotic. Misfortune is not merely general. It pays attention to the exact ways in which suffering takes place. It takes feeling seriously. Feeling that results from God's judgment, God's discipline, hurt that we sometimes struggle to think through just in general, and it shows where God is in it all. It reshapes suffering and hurt and sorrow into response to God. A response to God, and that's what we're made for. You were created to be God responders. And when we don't think about where he is in this, we're back in Acts 17, a land full of idols. All of our emotions demand some response to God. None of our emotions are detached from our existence as God's creatures, as God's image bearers. About 9 years ago, Lindsay and I have been married 10 years. This last Wednesday, actually, 10-year anniversary. This is our anniversary trip. But about 9 years ago, I walked into the bathroom and found a little note there lying for me, and it said, "Congratulations, Daddy." And underneath it was a positive pregnancy test. I wasn't just happy. I was flabbergasted. I didn't want things to change. I was happy the way I was. But, you know, a baby, wow, and just so exciting and how wonderful that was. And we were just floating on cloud nine. Starting to tell some family, and oh, that was great. And then one Sunday, we were getting ready for worship, and I heard a scream. And I went back to the bathroom, and the toilet was full of blood, and my wife's face was pale, and her eyes were pleading. And she just said, "What?" We had lost her baby. And I held her and had no words. But I hurt and felt dead inside. My child. Looking back, I would have done differently now than I did then, but it was time to leave for worship. I was going to be teaching Bible class and preaching that morning, and so I left Lindsay at home and went to services. I have no idea what Bible classes was about, but I taught it. And getting ready to get up and preach, we were singing a song. Some of you know this song, "Because He Lives." The second verse of that song says this: "How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face on certain days because he lives." I sang that song. That hurt. And there are some hurts that are not going to be fixed right away. I didn't feel like singing that verse. But the truth is, that God is still sovereign. He is still ruling even in our hurts. And it doesn't matter how bad you feel, God's still in charge. He's still on our throne. And we forget at times, when we give in to despair, we're not living as though God is on his throne. We forget what David wanted us to remember in Psalm 13, that the Lord hears our weeping. He hears our pleas, and if we trust in him, he accepts our prayers, that his love is steadfast, and because he lives, I can face tomorrow. We hurt when we lost that child, and the pain, it still sometimes washes back over us. But every time I sing that song, I know I can face uncertain days because he lives. My hurt didn't change truth. And so I need to act on truth and let God realign my feeling. My hope is that we'll take our hurts and our worries to him and seek his help because God reigns. That we'll take our joys and our victories to him and give him thanks because Christ lives. And he'll help us, and maybe not help us in the ways that we want him to right away, but we'll feel rightly as we learn to realign our thinking and our actions with truth. And that maybe in understanding some of these things, we'll also be patient and compassionate with each other while we're wrestling through some hard times. We really appreciate your attention. But may God help us to deal rightly with our thinking and our actions and our emotions.